Good morning.
The verses can be found at the top of your sermon notes, so please follow along as I read from Luke 15, 17 through 24. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and is found.' And he began to be merry."
Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are very thankful for the fact that you're the God who knows all things. And you know our needs today as we have gathered together. We know of this day that we set apart to honor our fathers, and we would honor our Heavenly Father also, recognizing the wonder of who you are and what you have done and the example you are to us as fathers in this world as we seek to minister to our families. Pray that you give us great wisdom as we look at this parable, that we may, although it is very familiar territory, might be brand new to us in some ways, so that we can apply it in ways that are glorifying to you. Pray that you would be glorified in this, that you'd lead us through the Holy Spirit. May he be our teacher, and that we may understand your truth and apply it to our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk about probably one of the most famous parables in the Bible that we think is a parable by itself, and to some extent it may be, but there are three parables that are really one parable here. There's a trilogy. The parable that he tells in Luke 15 is the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. Now, I think sometimes when we look at parables, we have got to understand some things. I've learned over the years there are people, including myself, who have taken parables and we make them allegories where everything relates to something else. And then when we run into something in the parable that doesn't relate to anything we like to talk about, we forget that that part's there. For instance, and for example, the parable of the prodigal son. I don't know if you realize it, but there were two sons. And the second son figures prominently at the very end of that parable. But because he doesn't fit usually in the way we like to take this parable, we ignore him. And we are a little bit going to ignore him today, but not because he doesn't fit. I want you to notice the purpose of the parable. When you look at a parable, you have to be careful that you don't read into it something that isn't there and that you do read into it something that is. It has a point. This parable was not told to his disciples. I do point that out because people read this and they say, "Oh, well, this is a parable to his disciples." No, he's writing it. The setting of this parable, the first two verses, and there's an audience of people who notice that Jesus is eating with publicans and sinners, with people who are collecting taxes and people that are involved in all kinds of sin. And they have a problem with that. So then we read there in verses 1 to 3, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him," to Christ, "to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them,' so that Jesus spoke this parable to them." This is a parable to the publicans and the scribes that were the kind of the party poopers, the sourpusses that were sitting there on the sidelines saying, "Well, he's hanging around with people that are undesirable. He's not like us. We are practically perfect in every way. God's very thankful to have us, we're sure. But he's messing around with people that God doesn't want anything to do with. And so clearly he's not who he says he was." So because of this, he addresses the parable to them. And it is designed to teach us that God and the angels rejoice when a sinner repents. We know that because he tells us that in two places. After the first story, in verse 7, Jesus says, "I tell you that in the same way as that party that the shepherd had, There will be some more joy in the heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Again, it's repeated in verse 10. If you look at the end of the coin story, the woman sweeps the house, finds the coin, throws a party. And he says in this same manner, again, that there's going to be this great joy in heaven among the angels and with God over a sinner that repents. So when we look at the third parable, I think the third parable is an expansion on the first two. Because when you read that, you might say, well, what does that mean when a sinner repents? So to show us that, he told the third parable, and he talks about two sons. A man had two sons, and one was young, one was older. One was young and impetuous and immature and just was not disciplined at all. The other son was somebody who was hardworking and was there all the time. Well, keep in mind, he's speaking to Pharisees and scribes. And as he's speaking to them, he's describing these two sons. And you can imagine which side they're on. Oh, we like the second son. He's the guy that never leaves. He's the guy that's always faithful. He's the guy that's always there. He's also the guy that's going to throw a fit at the end of it because he's not part of the party in the partying mood. So he's obviously, they identify with him because they are him. He is supposed to represent the Pharisees. But anyhow, here are the two sons, and then one comes. And this is, you need to understand how shocking this parable is. I know we've heard it. I probably heard it 7 or 8 times before. I remember the first time I heard it. The 7th or 8th time I heard it. But we heard it about every year in Sunday school. The story of the prodigal son, and they tell it to us, and then you hear it in sermons and all the rest of that. And we get all excited over that parable, and it's so familiar to us, it doesn't shock us. But you've got to realize he's again speaking to these Pharisees and these scribes, and this is really shocking stuff. No one ever made the kind of request that the young son makes. In fact, if you read the commentators, they do a lot of scrambling to figure out how in the world he could have made this request. He says to the father, "Hey, Father, when you die, I'm going to inherit some stuff, and I want it now." That's about what he says. That's a big insult. He is insinuating that he wishes the father was dead. He wants all his stuff. You cannot do that. It is immoral. It is illegal. They all scramble around saying, "Well, there's a way they could do it." Well, there's not. The only way they think there is one is because it's mentioned here, but I don't think there was. So when he begins telling the story, and he says what this guy says, those Pharisees are going, "What? What an outrageous thing to do. That's just terrible. You know, this guy is obviously off the beam. He's not supposed to be what he is." And that the fact then that the father grants the request is even worse, because that means he's an indulgent father. He's letting him have his way. Now, you know in this parable, and I do think you can draw this conclusion, that this father is parallel to the heavenly father. He's showing how God works. And the son is the one who needs to repent. The son is the one who is deep in sin. And so the father gives him this stuff. And I know there are people who say, "Well, God is never that indulgent." But I'm always amazed at the patience of God with unrighteous people, including me. It's very easy to look at other people and be like those Pharisees and look down our long noses. Maybe ours isn't as long as theirs. But we look down our noses at people and say, "Well, they're just not as good as we are. They're just not as righteous as we are." And just look at our lives and look at their lives. And what a comparison. Why would anybody even look at it and think that somehow those people are doing right when we are obviously the righteous ones? But we're not. You know, God has put up with an awful lot of stuff with us. Now, I would never characterize God as an indulgent father. He's not that. But He has allowed us to have our way in a lot of things. And I think we need to realize that and that we are accountable for that. So anyhow, the story goes on, and the Pharisees and the scribes are all totally, terrified, scandalized now. They just can't believe this is going on. How could this son do that? That just is unheard of. It's immoral. It's illegal. It is just not good. It should not happen this way. This young son deserves to have his comeuppance. And you can almost see them in the background as they're listening to this story, cheering for this wayward son to get his due. So these Pharisees and scribes didn't have to really hear the rest of the story before they figured out what was going to happen. They just figured this was a story, and eventually this young son was going to pay for his bad deeds. His bad deeds were, you need to know this, they were capital crimes as far as the Jews were concerned. They could have been stoned to death. He could have been stoned to death for what he did, but they just couldn't understand that. So can you just see him? Can't you see him? You need to see him to understand this. You can kind of see him in your mind in the background going, oh, he's going to get it in the end of this story. I just know he's going to. Then some of us would expect immediately the boy would repent when he gets to this place. He goes off to this far country and he spends all his money on Nintendo and Xbox. Okay, that's making it modern. He just spends it with his friends and goes nuts. I remember when I graduated from high school, I got a little bit of money, graduation gifts, and the first thing I did was go out with my friends and we went to a diner and got a hot dog. And that may not mean much to you, but for me that was big time. And we went out and did that. And then I realized, you know, if I do that very many more times, my money from my graduation are going to be gone. And that's kind of what that guy was. He had all this money from his dad, and he didn't think about what would happen when it ran out. And he spent it all on what the Bible calls riotous living, whatever that means. If you believe his older brother later, he spent all that money on harlots. But I would point out, being faithful to the story, the older brother has no idea what he spent the money on. You know, he wasn't there. He didn't even know that his brother had come back until there was this big party, and he wants to know what's going on, and he gets a servant to come and tell him. So he's not a reliable source for the fact that he spent it all on prostitutes and stuff. That's not necessarily the case. But he did spend it on stuff that wasn't wise. He was not very disciplined in what he was doing. Now, some of us would think when he had lost all his money, when, you know, his bank account's zero, and all his friends had dumped him because they can't have parties with him anymore, that he would come to himself and say, well, I got to go back to my dad because there's no place else to turn. But you realize how really dedicated this kid was to separating from his family and turning away from his dad and holding his own value system here. He decides, instead of going back to dad, I'm going to find a job. Now, I really, really wish I could wave a magic wand and make you all Jewish. Because you have no idea how bad this is until you understand from our Jewish perspective, particularly a Pharisaical Jewish perspective, how bad this situation is. Because he's going to do something that no good Jewish boy would ever do. But we read there, and here it goes. He sent him, well, anyhow, I went one too far already. Here we go. Then he, the son, went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and that citizen, that's the second he there, he sent him into his fields to feed swine, to feed pigs. Now, can you hear those Pharisees? Oh, he went and fed pigs? Pigs were forbidden for Jews. You couldn't have pigs. Pigs were unclean. Pigs were, I don't even know how to draw a parallel to this. I mean, they were the personification of everything that was absolutely evil. This is the very, very bottom. This is below zero. There they are. He's feeding pigs. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. He was hungry. He was without food. He was without whatever. He was reduced to feeding pigs. And it was so bad he would eat what the pigs had. This is just like the bottom. And I wish you were Jewish because you would know this is even lower than the bottom. But there he is. So those Pharisees are really, I'm sure, they're really into the story now. And then comes the end, the next part. And this is a great statement. But when he came to himself, he said, now I want to stop right there because if there's any implication in this story anywhere, it's this one. That when he came to himself, he was not of himself before. He was insane. He had lost his mind. That's what Jesus implies. When he came back and realized the situation he was in, then he began to make some changes. And he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to eat and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father's to my father and will say to him, and this is his speech. Now you've got to get his speech. Father, I have sinned against heaven. In other words, I've sinned against God. And before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. That's his prepared speech. He's rehearsed it. He's got it down. And when he gets there, you're going to see he's going to start making it. I want you to notice the essence of his repentance. He realized that he himself was unworthy. He was somebody who had come to himself. He had been insane. He was not worthy to be a son. He wasn't worthy to be even a servant. But he's asking for grace here that the God would make him a servant, that the Father would make him a servant in his house. You can see these Pharisees saying, boy, this kid's going to get it when he gets home. This kid is going to get killed. I mean, they're going to take him out to the gates of the city, and they're going to stone him to death. And they're all ready to, you know, draw out the popcorn, and they're all ready to celebrate the fact this kid's going to get it. And so he's coming, and he is really pouring out now his heart. But he wasn't really finished shocking his audience yet. He's going to do that when he gets home. But he is someone who came to the face-to-face with his rebellion and his recognized his need to repent. And so his repent comes from recognizing that he is not worthy. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time thinking about that. We have a hard time these days understanding grace because we think we are worthy. We think we are righteous. We think we are okay. That God is just simply happy to have us. He's lucky to have us. That we're pretty good people, you know. And if we come and we say the right words, then God will accept us. But the point is, the repentance is coming and saying, I'm not worthy. I'm not righteous. There's nothing I have to offer. I come to God, and the Son had nothing to offer to his Father. He came back just saying, well, I'm coming because this is what's happening to your servants, and I don't need to be your son. I just need to be your servant. And sometimes we don't understand how sorrow leads to repentance. I've got some verses here that are kind of interesting. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is writing about his letter, his first letter, which was the harsh letter. And he was saying how that his first letter made them sorry, but he's not sorry he made them sorry because God uses sorrow to bring repentance. And this is Paul writing, for even I have made you sorry with my letter. I do not regret it, though I did regret it. In other words, I'm sorry I made you sorry, but I'm not really sorry I made you sorry. That doesn't make a lot of sense to us, but that's really what he's saying. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. And so they were going to gain because they were sorry and they came to repentance. Second, his repentance involved recognizing that before God he deserved nothing. Important one. And I think a very important one. I've sinned against heaven, I've sinned against you, and I have nothing to offer. Now he's going to shock them. He comes home. You know, this. Now you understand, these guys have never heard this story before. This is the part that we have the hardest part hearing because we think, oh, well, I've heard this ever since I was knee-high to a grasshopper and I know what's going to happen. But the Pharisees had never heard it. They're listening and they're the cheering group here. You know, they're thinking, boy, now it's going to come. Now the come up, it's going to come. Can't wait for this next section. He's headed home. And you can see in your mind this bedraggled, ragged guy who hasn't been eating properly, who's very skinny, coming home, coming to see his dad. And I wouldn't want to be in his sandals on the way home. I was thinking about that. You know, he's coming home, but he doesn't really know what kind of welcome he's going to get. What does he deserve? Well, he deserves to die. But what is he going to get? And this is what's really shocking, I think, to these Pharisees. The Father's love and grace. Now the scene moves to the skimpy, very rag-clad guy coming home in verses 20 and 21. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against... This is the beginning of his speech. Remember the speech? Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. And that's as far as he gets before the father interrupts and starts giving orders. As terrified as this boy was, he comes home, and the father, shockingly, I mean, really, if you want it, these poor Pharisees, I mean, they had to be absolutely floored that this father, instead of waiting for his son to drag him out in front of the, you know, the city and having stoned to death, instead he's running out and meeting him, falling on his neck, kissing him, loving him. This is love that is undeserved. It is love that is, we would describe it grace. We'd try to describe it as covenant love, and that's what Jesus wants them to see. This was no Jewish father that they knew. This was an unusual father. This father loved them, loved his son, even when the son did not deserve love. He accepted him when he deserved to be rejected. This is covenant love. This is special love that only the Lord of glory can give to us. That's a tremendous, tremendous picture. You remember Romans 5, 6 through 8. We always like to read the 8th verse, but we miss the lead up, and so we miss the real blessing. In Romans 5, 6 through 8, for while we were yet still being helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will happily die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were not good men, and while we were not even, you know, positive people, when we were the epitome of what he hates, Christ died for us. That kind of puts us in the same boat with that prodigal son. We were in the place where we did not deserve it, and God gave it to us. Finally, let us consider the Father's grace. I don't even have to describe this. If you go through, you read all these sources on cultural things, and they'll tell you each of these items have tremendous import. The father begins to bark out commands to his servants. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and again in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called. Go away. My thing's doing it again. Just a minute, I get my mouse out and tell it to go away. Thank you. No longer call it fair to be your son. But the father said to the servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his finger, on his hand, and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us each rejoice, because my son who was dead is now alive. He was lost and now he's found. And that's a tremendous thing. And he began to be merry. We see God here rejoicing because he has a son who repents. What did the son deserve? Absolutely nothing. What did he get? Everything. He got all these pictures of exaltedness, not the least of which was the sandals. Did not realize until I was reading on this one that slaves walked around barefoot. It was the higher class that wore sandals. He said, bring him sandals. Put sandals on his feet. Put a ring on his finger. That meant he was part of the family. Give him the best robe. Only the father had the best robe, the head of the house. And so he got privileges beyond his deserving them. That was God's grace, and he gave great grace to him. I was thinking about how this whole parable, this last part, parallels a passage in Ephesians chapter 2. And I didn't want to spend a lot of time in it because I know Brian's preached on it fairly extensively. A couple times he's been up here, he's referred to it. But in Ephesians chapter 2, it starts out that we were dead in our trespasses and sin. And we had no hope. And this is the reason the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. And then he talks about God's great love and God's great superabounding grace for us, the riches of his grace, the riches of his love for us, and that he raised us up together with him, and he set us in heavenly places with Christ, and he may show us throughout all eternity the glories of his grace because of who God is. And then Paul says, for by grace you have been saved. That's not 2:9. That's before 2:9. We're going to get to 2:9 because he's going to say it again. But the point of all that is when he tells us all that God has done, he wants us to understand it's not because we deserve it. Not at all. When God has made us alive together with Christ and he has seated us in heavenly places and gives us a tremendous future with Christ, it has nothing to do with what we deserve. For by grace you have been saved. Then he expands on it in verse 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And I think that's a tremendous picture of what God has done for us. I think the real question, now the question for those Pharisees is, they understand that when they were being the bad guys, the guys who were complaining and having problems with people who are coming to know the Lord as Savior and coming to know the Lord and coming in repentance, that they were like the older son who does not want to join the party, and he's really upset and he makes demands of the father and say, you know, here, I've been with you all the time and da-da-da, and why in the world? You don't even give me a kid. Why in the world did you give him a fatted calf when he's done all of this? And the whole point of that is that he didn't do any of it. The son that got the blessings did not deserve those blessings. He got those blessings because he repented. That's the whole point he's trying to make to those Pharisees. It's not by, you're not one of the 99 that doesn't need repentance. You need to be the one who needs to repent and recognize your need for repentance. You got it. The coins, it's kind of hard to make an application there because it's an inanimate object, but you're not one of those coins that are on the nine. You're the one that's lost, and someone has to find you. And then he talks about the Father and the wonder of the fact that this Father is so gracious to us. And I think for us, there's lots of lessons. There's lots of lessons. If you're away from God, if you've ever been away from God, or you are struggling right now in your relationship with God, I want you to know that all you have to do is come home. All you have to do is turn to Him, and He will receive you with grace. Not because God is a pushover, because He's not, but because He's chosen to love us, He's chosen to give us grace, even when we don't deserve it. That's the most important thing. We do not deserve it at all, but God will give it to us. So, do you and I know this grace? Do we live with an awareness of the kind of love that God has, and can we that we have in Jesus Christ, and can we share it with someone else? Can we point them to the Father who is looking for those who come in repentance to Him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the privilege that we have of having a God like You, a Father like our God. And I pray that You would help us as we share with others, that they may see the wonder of our Father in us, that they may be drawn to the Christ that we know because of what Jesus has done and because of what You have done in Him for us, that we may know You better. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.